I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and in just a few moments we will be turning to that text. Frank Kermode, a great literary scholar, in a series of lectures said that all literature requires an ending. And one of the most important issues of literary art is determining how the sense of an ending is going to be incorporated in a great work of fiction. He goes on to say the human existence itself requires some distant horizon, some ending, and that is death. Well, there is an ending that is far more important than our own personal mortality. Back in the year 2000, or actually in 1999, as we anticipated the year 2000, some of you may remember the Y2K crisis. Apocalyptic expectation spread across America. There are people today who still have garages full of dried beans, canned goods, and toilet paper in anticipation of that event. And even though there were some who basically were attracted to kind of a survivalist approach to the whole question, even those who were not so concerned about imminent demise of Western civilization, nonetheless, just about everyone had an eye cocked towards the computer and towards the television set as that magic number seemed to turn to make sure that the apocalypticists had not been right after all. Why, even that night, there were expectations that perhaps there would be brownouts and blackouts across America as the power grid would fail and books were written and specials on television were produced. And basically, January the 1st, 2000 came along about as regularly as January 1st of 1999 and every other year in which it had been celebrated. We are told that this was nothing like the year 1000. Why, the turn from 999 to 1000 was such a thing that it created a great theological and spiritual crisis all across Western Europe. There were those who were certain that the Lord would return on that date, and so there was expectation. People sold their properties. They were out in open fields and on the roofs of homes and houses getting ready to discover what would happen. And what happened was they had to come down from their houses and go home from their fields. In modern secular America, the sense of an ending is artificial. I can remember over the past several decades how the apocalypticists were largely nuclear. Why, they told of a nuclear war that was almost inevitable, with the doctrine of mutually assured destruction certain to lead to a massive exchange of nuclear weaponry. And after that exchange, there would come the end, and the survivors of the end would be roaches who would again take over the planet because they seemed to be immune to nuclear blast. No surprise to any homeowner. But in this idea of a secular end, now the ecologists have taken it up, and the Green Party and the radical ecologists tell us that the world is coming to an end because everything is simply moving towards ecological degradation, and we will reach the point when the air is not fit to breathe and the water is not fit to drink, and eventually the species will begin to disappear, and guess who will be left? The roaches. And they will take over the world. But there's a flippancy about all of this, because I think in the heart of most post-Christian, most secular Americans, there isn't much of a sense of an ending at all. You can see how flippantly it is dealt with in the popular culture. The world may end, but it's almost in this kind of media news sequence, coming up next, the end of the world. But now this, a word from our sponsors. The flippancy of it all betrays the superficiality. I believe that if we are to understand the glory of God, we must have the sense of an ending. Now, not the sense of an ending in an eternal perspective, for God is timeless and His glory is the one eternal reality of His own self-existence, but in terms of our existence and in terms of our understanding of a biblical frame, we must have a sense of an ending, and the Bible gives us that ending. And that ending is in the beginning, in the glory of God. We've spoken often of the glory of God, and yet we need to be reminded that in speaking of God's glory in a biblical perspective, there are always two issues we must have in mind. First of all, the fact that God's glory refers to the intrinsic reality of God's own greatness. So God's glory is, first of all, an intrinsic, you might think of it as an internal reality. It is God's and God's alone. It never waxes, it never wanes, it never grows, it never dissipates. It is as infinite as God is Himself, infinite in His glory. And yet there is a second dimension of God's glory in a biblical perspective, and that is the external manifestation of God's glory. And we know in a biblical frame that that does wax and wane. There are times when God is more greatly glorified, even in the midst of His own people. There are moments in biblical history and in our own experience when God receives greater glory than at other moments, or when His glory is more visible than it was before. The biblical worldview requires us to transform all of our thinking and understand all the basic questions of life in terms of God's glory. Understand all the great doctrines of the faith in terms of God's glory. God's glory is His own personal possession. And God alone is glorious. All other glory is reflected or refracted. And indeed, all other glory is at times stolen from God. In the biblical frame, the big picture is this: God enjoys His eternal glory that was before the world ever came to be. But in creation, God created the world as the theater of His own glory. He created human beings as the image bearers of His glory. Sin, going all the way back to Genesis 3, is the story of human beings seeking to rob God of His glory. In spite of that, God gloriously sent His Son, and we beheld His glory. His Son came in order to die on Calvary's cross, in order that He may, in the words of the Scripture, take many sons to glory. And Christ is thus the legacy of God's glory made clear to us in redemption, the agent of God's glory. And there is the promise of His coming in glory. Evangelicals often refer to this coming as the second coming. And in the very text of our concern this morning, it refers to Christ coming a second time. But perhaps the best way we could speak of this coming is Christ coming in glory. Christ coming in humility in His first coming in Bethlehem's manger, Christ now coming in glory in this new coming, this second time. I want us to think about the glory of Christ in His coming and to see how, in a biblical understanding, God is glorified and demonstrates His glory in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. These days, we might speak of eschatology in the hands of clever evangelicals. Why, the bestsellers demonstrate this kind of apocalyptic expectation, this kind of eschatological interest. The whole controversy and celebration of the Left Behind series is evidence of this. American evangelicalism is rife with apocalypticists. There is a rapture mania. There are evangelicals who would never be caught dead without their charts, graphs, timetables, and an inordinate interest in the European common market. Dr. Mark Knoll of Wheaton College, in his work on the scandal of the evangelical mind, says that one of the symptoms of this scandal is a preoccupation with eschatology to the minimalization of all other issues of doctrine. Well, I think he's right and he's wrong, because I lament the lack of eschatological interest on the part of many evangelicals. And I lament the fact that I think there is often missing in our ultimate frame of reference the hope of glory, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other theologians have sought to transform eschatology into something altogether different. Jürgen Moltmann, Wolfhard Pannenberg, and their entire movement sought to make all theology eschatology, but they pushed all meaning into the future and made the eschatological reality more a dimension of history itself rather than the understanding of God's redemptive work. You see, the end is not just the end of history, it is the beginning of eternity and our own experience as the Lord claims His church. We need a biblical corrective, and I believe we find that in Hebrews chapter 9, one of the most important and yet most often neglected passages about the Lord's coming in glory. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What a marvelous passage set in this incredible context of Christ's mediatorial work. And I want us to contemplate this morning from this text Christ's mediatorial work as demonstrated in his return to claim his own and in his return in glory to judge. We see, first of all, that Christ is coming in reality. This is a real promise. It is an historical promise. It is a promise on God's own authority. Now, Francis Schaeffer used to speak about true truth and of necessity, he said, because there were those who spoke of truth, but they did not mean that it was true. Well, I want to speak of Christ's coming in reality as a real reality in an age of virtual reality. This is the Lord's return. It will take place in time. It will take place as eternity intersects time. It will take place in history, even as it will be the end of history. This is an assured fact. It is a certain promise. It is an event in history when the Lord Jesus Christ will return gloriously, visibly, and bodily to earth. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord said this, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The Lord spoke himself of the reality of his coming. In Acts chapter 1, as the Lord bid his farewell to his disciples, he said this, and the book of Acts records this, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" In just the same way, we are told, visibly and bodily and gloriously, we will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are then alive will see that return. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." The living and the dead will see him. People of all nations and all times and all places will see him. There is in modern theology, however, among some, a denial of the historicity of this event, a denial of the accuracy of this promise, a denial of the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in many and manifold texts in the New Testament, we see the reality of this promise, an assured promise. And this promise, it establishes the fact that time and eternity have meaning. We understand that history has been split in two by the incarnation. But we also understand that history will be put back together by the Lord's return. and all things will be made whole and complete. The secularists have to come up with some way of explaining this. The naturalists, those committed to the worldview of naturalism, they have their own explanation. Paul Davies, in his book, The Last 3 Minutes, says that this will all come down to cosmology, black holes and antimatter, asteroids, radiation belts, and the collapse of being into non-being. And if he's right, this will not be pretty. We are told that the second law of thermodynamics says that all power tends towards dissipation and that all systems tend to move from order to disorder. And this second law of thermodynamics, sometimes known as the principle of entropy, says that the world as a system is winding down. There was some massive amount of energy at the beginning, and that energy produced a certain order and a certain momentum, but at some point that order begins to incline towards disorder, and that organization tends to move towards disorganization, and all energy tends to dissipate until eventually the end will come and the universe will become a cold and sterile place shortly before, in a great cataclysmic explosion, it implodes upon itself and collapses into non-being. It's interesting to note that Dr. Davies has written a trilogy. The first book was the first three moments of creation, and then he spoke about future reality, and then the last 3 minutes. I would just point out it takes a certain amount of hubris to write about the first 3 minutes of creation, since it was unlikely he was there at the time. There is the reality that the Lord will return. The end of the world is not going to come by atomic catastrophe or by ecological disaster to be witnessed only by roaches. The end of time will come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, seen by all, visible to all. Christ is coming as Lord over time and Lord over creation, and in His due and sovereign time, He will come. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this. He said, "Nor will there be merely a difference in His coming. There will be a most distinct and apparent difference in His person. He will be the same, so that we will be able to recognize Him as the man of Nazareth. But oh, how changed! Where now the carpenter's smock? Royalty hath now assumed its purple. Where now the toil-worn feet that needed to be washed after their long journeys of mercy? They are sandaled with light. They are like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Where now the cry, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have not where to lay my head. Heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. Methinks in the night visions I behold the day dawning, and to the Son of Man there is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. Ah, who would think to recognize in the weary man and full of woes the King eternal, immortal, invisible? Who would think that the humble man, despised and rejected, was the seed corn out of which there would grow that full corn in the ear? Christ all glorious, before whom the angels veil their faces and cry, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth.' He is the same, but yet how changed! Ye that despised Him, will ye despise Him now?" The Lord came a first time for redemption. He is coming a second time in glory. Christ is coming in reality. Secondly, Christ is coming in authority. His title is King. Indeed, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is coming to rule. And the imagery that makes the first coming distinct from the second is the imagery that is as distinct as the manger and the throne. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of this vision of Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you see the distinction, the difference between the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time and his appearing the first time? Do you see the contrast between the humility of the manger from which he ruled with the greatness of the thrones of majestic saints who will come with him as he comes to rule again? Do you understand that he comes as king? In his hand is a rod of iron. I think even many Christians, many evangelicals who understand the promise of the second coming in terms of its assured reality do not understand that Christ is coming as king. He is coming as the ultimate ruler, the ultimate sovereign. These titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they are not merely court titles. They are not merely to give praise, they are to indicate the reality of Christ's reign. Christ is coming in authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a similar testimony as you see that text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end. Beginning at verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at the beginning. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjected to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I cannot think of a more comprehensive passage in all of Scripture that ends with the promise that God will be all in all things made right, all things made glorious, each thing in its place, all reality rightly aligned to give God his maximum glory. This comes by the rule of Christ. This text tells us that it is the Father's will that the Son should rule in such a way that all things are made right, and only when all things are made right, only when justice is executed among the nations, only when Christ's church is claimed and clothed in glory, only then will the Lord Jesus himself be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Christ is coming in authority. This is a comprehensive reign. It is a universal reign. It is as comprehensive as all beings and all nations. It is as universal as the entire cosmos, and it is also an eternal reign. Christ is coming as king. Thirdly, Christ is coming in judgment. One of the famous Southern Baptist preachers of the 20th century was R.G. Lee, who preached his famous sermon all over the country entitled, Payday, Someday. That is an eschatological promise. There will come a day when an answer must be given for every sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. These days, a modern clothing and shoe manufacturer takes as its slogan, no fear. I think that well describes the American spirit. It is perhaps the perfect slogan for sinners unaware of the reality of their sin and of the assured judgment that is to come. No fear. No judgment, no concern, the verdict of this generation, it should be obvious to us. There is no sense in this generation of the background of the wrath of God that is to come. There is no sense of an ending in terms of judgment where righteousness will be executed among the nations. There is no sense of this. Sometime back, I was on an appearance with Larry King Live, and there was, on the opposite side of the question, a woman who was a New Age priestess and the senior minister at a Unity Church in Detroit, Michigan. And we were talking about sin, or at least I was talking about sin. It was actually at that point a one-way conversation. And as I was talking about sin, she spoke up and said, well, and I spoke about God's judgment. She said, I don't believe in a God who judges. I just don't like that kind of God. Why, the God I believe in is a God who doesn't judge. He just accepts us and loves us unconditionally. Well, I think she had the audience and I did not. But I have the scripture and she does not. And if the Lord has spoken through his word, and if this is the word of God, then there is a judgment that is to come. John Murray and Gerhardus Voss remind us that you cannot separate the love of God from his wrath as if they are opposites. They are not. They are the double sides of one reality, which is the fact that God's love is a holy love. His love is indeed a redeeming love, but it is also a judging love. His wrath is not the opposite of his love, as if God's disposition shifts from one to the other. Rather, wrath is God's settled opposition to sin that is completely consistent and only consistent with his holy love. There is good news in the second coming, and that is that there is glory in Christ's judgment, but this judgment will be a terrible thing to behold. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, the Lord says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. In Acts 17, as Paul was speaking there on the Areopagus to the men of Athens, he said this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In Jude 15, we are told that Christ will execute judgment. And how will this judgment be glorious? How can we speak of something so terrible as glorious? James Montgomery Boyce was one of the princes of the evangelical pulpit. Pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he was a dear friend. Some of you know the story that just a couple of years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. And it was end stage by the time it was diagnosed. He had only a few weeks to live, and his health had just collapsed upon him. A man of robust and apparently good health all of a sudden has end stage cancer and can hardly stand. But he spoke to his people one last time in that great church to bid them farewell. And it is one of the most remarkable messages I've ever heard, very short because of his lack of strength, but measured word for word, about as weighty as anything I have ever heard. He warned his people that they must not question God's mercy, nor God's goodness, nor God's love, nor God's provision, even in the midst of this. He said we should not ask why things happen to us, but what instead we should ask is what God is doing and how he may be glorified in this. And then he spoke of things to come, and he spoke of the judgment that is to come. And he said, I want you to understand that God is so glorious that when the time comes that sinners come before his throne and are judged, his glory will be so majestic that the judged will agree with the justice of their judgment. That is an awesome thing to contemplate. God's glory is so glorious that those who are judged will agree with the rightness of their judgment. Christ is coming in judgment. He is also coming for redemption. What a wonderful scriptural promise. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are told to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There you have that contrast. The church are those who are redeemed, who have been rescued from the wrath to come. This brings us to our text of the morning from Hebrews chapter 9, where Christ's coming is put in the context of his mediatorial work, where we are told that even as he entered a holy place that was not made with hands, he entered the one that was not a mere copy of the true one, instead entering into heaven himself itself. Now he is to appear in the presence of God for us as our mediator. The writer of the book of Hebrews has set clearly how Christ is the one mediator who secures our salvation. In the background of this, as we saw when I preached an opening convocation from this same chapter, how it is that Christ as our great high priest secured our salvation. But now we are told, and look carefully here, in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Here we have, again, in the biblical frame, an understanding of the distinction between Christ coming in Bethlehem's manger and Christ coming in glory from the clouds. In the first time he came with reference to sin. He came to deal with the sin problem. He came as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in order that he might die on Calvary's cross in the place of sinners, such that our sins may be atoned. This is the consummation of the ages now in the second coming. When he returns a second time, it will be without reference to sin. He will have no further redemptive work. Not one drop of his blood need be shed, for our sins were atoned. The price was paid in full. But in his coming a second time, he comes in glory. And it is also, nevertheless, for our redemption, as in this coming, our redemption is made complete. Two comings, two revelations, but one redemption. There will be no more cross. The imagery of the Lamb remains. But the imagery shifts from the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world to the Lamb who rules upon the throne. Christ is coming for redemption. This is a precious promise. But lastly, Christ is coming in glory. In Matthew 25, verse 31, we read, but when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. In John 1, verse 14, we remember these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What kind of glory is this? Daniel saw it in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see the scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And in chapter 5, we read similarly of those who are before the throne, the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb. They sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is a repeated theme. Isaiah saw it in Isaiah chapter 6 in that great theophany. It is fulfilled ultimately in the Lord's coming again. This is the consummation of all things. We will all see the earth filled with God's glory. When Christ comes in glory, in the consummation of all things, his work will be accomplished, sin will be atoned, death will be defeated, all things will be subjected, justice will be executed, righteousness will be established, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The saints will reign, and all this in order that God may be all in all. Too much evangelical concern about Christ's coming is focused on the timing of his appearing. The Lord told his own disciples that they should be aware and should be watchful. But also in scriptures there are warnings that we know not the hour. We are to be aware of what God is doing in terms of the times and the seasons, but in humility we must admit that we do not have from eternity a timetable. We may print up charts and graphs and We may try to tie contemporary events to an eschatological calendar. But in reality, as much as we seek to be ready, we are all likely to be surprised. As much as we seek to prepare our hearts, there is no way we can fully prepare ourselves for this. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. The Lord will come in reality. The Lord will come in authority. The Lord will come in judgment, and the Lord will come for redemption, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory. This reminds us that history has a purpose, that the scales of justice will be balanced, that the dead in Christ shall indeed rise, that the saints will reign with him, and that the Lamb shall rule from the throne. At the end of the book of Revelation, we read these words, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." May that be our prayer as well. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word and how this word does give us the sense of an ending, which is yet a beginning. And Father, may the glorious vision of the Lord's return be ever in our hearts and be our hope and be the ground and the seat of our humility as well. Father, may it impel us with urgency. May it settle us with confidence. May this truth focus us on eternity with the vision of your glory, that you will be all in all. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen.